Let's pray.
Precious Lord, we come before you this morning. We give you thanks for this beautiful day. We give you thanks for the gathering of the saints here, for your word, Lord, for the privilege to come before you and look to you, see what you would have for us. And I just pray that, Lord, your Holy Spirit would guide and direct me as I break the bread of life to the people here, Lord, and that you would give everyone open hearts to hear what you have for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Thank you for that, Brother Jake. I'm just reminded of that. Oh, yeah, if you put away your stones and staves, you might want to keep them because of what I'm going to preach on. Just a little disclaimer before I get going here. Hopefully you didn't use them all on Jacob. amen. I can really amen to what Jake shared. I can identify with the Spirit of God. The message that he gave me is along the same lines. I really think that God has something for us in this. I think for us to go home and reason that away with things like, oh, that was out of context. He was really just talking about the Jews, da-da-da-da-da-da, whatever. I really think that's the devil working in us to reason away something that God has for us. So let's be careful. Just remember, we will not be held guiltless for, in a way, robbing those seeds that are sown on good ground. If we're the ones that, if there's seed sown on good ground and we go up and pick them up. So let's just be careful. Let's let the Spirit speak. I am going to be going through David here, like I said. Not sure how far we'll get today. When I say David, I don't mean David as in the book of David, but David's life. Looking at David's life and trying to draw some practical applications from that for our own lives. Last time I preached, I went, just skimmed over the book of Ruth and talked about that a little bit. And today I want to start in, let's go to 1 Samuel 16. In verse 1 there it says, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So the first thing we see here is we see the need for another king. The reason we have a need for another king is because God had rejected Saul. Why did God reject Saul? Let's just take a few minutes and go look at that. We turn back a couple of chapters. We'll go to 1 Samuel 13. And we'll, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just for some context. I think we all know the story. I'm just going to read here in verse 13. "Samuel said unto Saul, Thou hast done foolishly." Because Saul had couldn't wait for Samuel, so he decided to do the offering himself. So, "And Samuel said unto Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So, it was, this thing is, seemed like it wants to fall off today. It goes along beautifully here with what Brother Jake was saying. There was a work here that he did which was not asked. And there was a work which he was asked which he did not do. It was disobedience. And it's not like God totally wiped Saul out after this first disobedience. But he did, there was a major consequence for this disobedience. He just lost his family name to reign over the kingdom of Israel. He lost it because of one mistake. Who here thinks that's a high price to pay? Who here would learn their lesson from that? You would hope so, but the honest truth is it's a little bit more complicated than that. And if we keep reading, if we go to 1 Samuel 15, just read here, starting in verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord." He said, "Look, God made you king. Now listen to what I'm going to say, because you didn't do it last time. Listen. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for them in the way when they came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Talim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judea. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and laid in wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go and depart, get you down from among the Machalites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness unto the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Canaanites departed from among the Machalites. It was a work that saved the Canaanites. Amen? It was something that they did that prevented them from being destroyed. Just want to put that plug in there. And Saul smote the Machalites from Havilah till thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Did Saul obey? No. Samuel said, "Listen. You didn't get it last time. Listen. Let me tell you again. The instructions were very clear." Who here understood the instructions? So Saul, who just got told that his family would no longer sit on the throne after him, forgot. It was simple disobedience. That's it. And if we keep reading here, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set up a place and gone out and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Not only did this guy not listen, now he's a liar. Do you see that snowball? Do we understand what the snowball effect means? Right? It's like, he didn't do, so now he has to lie about it. And Samuel said, What meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Wow. If you were to take that verse and there was one name that popped into your mind, whose name would it be? For me, it would be Adam. The woman that thou gavest, she. The woman that thou gavest me, she did give to me and I did eat. It's amazing how quickly man can, like, they're quick. Man is quick on his feet. Like, in one sentence, he blamed his wife and God for something that he did. That was pretty quick thinking, amen? I think Saul's pretty good too. Pretty quick thinker. He knew exactly how to shuffle that around when his lie was found out. It says here, Then said Samuel unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? Do you think that Saul knew the story of Achan? Who here knows the story of Achan? Do you think Saul knew the story? I would think so. Did it make a difference in his life? Who here knows some of the scriptures? Really? Who here knows some of the scriptures? I didn't say all, I said some. That's a little bit better. How has that changed your life? Does it change your life? It didn't do anything for Saul, apparently. So if we keep reading here, it said, And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and I have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which they should have utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So again, He is saying, I did my job. They just didn't do theirs. And Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And I just want to, I look at that verse, and what I see in there, it says, if we break it down, it has the word obey twice. So it says, obey the voice of the Lord. To obey is better than to sacrifice, to hearken than the fat of rams. Obey, obey, listen. Obey, obey, listen. Obey, obey, listen. I've said that three times now. It's to the point where it's getting annoying, and that will trigger your mind to remember it. I've learned that at work. You want your employees to remember something? Be annoying. They'll remember it. Much better. Obey, obey, listen. On Wednesday, when you think about what I preached about, you'll remember that. That is what God wants. That is what God asked of Saul. That is what Saul could not perform. So, what we know of the scriptures, this was Saul's second mistake as leader. And what was the price? It said, well, we'll go to verse 23 here. It says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as the iniquity of idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected thee from being king. This guy just sealed his fate. Before, he was going to allow to continue to reign for his life. But now, he lost that as well. Had he not have done this, chances are he likely would have probably lived and reigned longer than he did. And that was all. It was just simple disobedience. If we were held to the same standard today, how would we fare? And I'll ask yourself that question. Yes, I know you're probably thinking, brother, that's the Old Testament. The God that's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, he has changed for the New Testament, right? Not. No, he hasn't. I know, I understand there's a difference. Saul was a leader. And the standards for leaders are set higher than for the average lay person. I agree with that. The Bible would testify to that as well. But and because Saul was a leader, and as leaders, even in myself, it's our responsibility that the flock of God or the armies of the Lord, which was Saul's responsibility, don't go astray. You see how it doesn't even, him blaming it on the people didn't even register to Samuel. Because as a leader, it was supposed to be his responsibility to keep the people in line. Responsibility doesn't work without authority. And Saul used his authority to get selfish gain. And then he blamed the people for it. I'm sure that Saul told them to do that. I don't think they would have disobeyed Saul like that. And what I find interesting here is if we look at here, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness as the iniquity of idolatry. I want each of us to examine our own hearts for those two things. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. The New Testament does not talk about rebellion. It does not use that word, rebellion. At least I couldn't find it in my Bible search. But it does talk about witchcraft. If we go to, let's just quickly go to Galatians here, Galatians 5. You start reading in verse 19 here. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: idolatry, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and witchcraft." They're side by side. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, revilings, and such alike. What's all in that one, and such alike? You mean there's some there that aren't mentioned? Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And we can see that Saul did not inherit the kingdom of God. Saul failed, and God needed a new king. So let's go back to 1 Samuel 16 there. And one thing I want to plug in here is that each of us here this morning has been given a gift, has been given a talent, has been given a work to do in God's kingdom. We have that parable in the scriptures about the five, the two, and the one talent. And so often we lose sight of the fact that it doesn't matter the amount of talents that we have, but it matters what we do with the ones that we've been given. And so often we can focus on somebody else who has more and then neglect our own, the ones that God has given us. And that's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to work with what he has given us. He expects that. Notice I said work, because in life we have work to do. In the Garden of Eden, what was Adam's job? Just sit back, relax, and enjoy? Can somebody tell me what Adam's job was? That's right, tend. He had work to do. The chances of us going to heaven or the new earth or whatever you want to call it and just sit there and sing hallelujah all day is probably not going to happen. You're probably going to have something to do. So if you don't like working, maybe you shouldn't go to heaven, because you'll be doing it for eternity. Amen? Okay. So if you have one talent, use it, or God will take it away. Just like he did from Saul, and he'll give it to someone else. God's work gets done whether we're willing to do it or not. 1 Samuel 16 here, we're continuing verse 2. And Saul said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will shew thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. And I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me unto the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord hath anointed, the Lord's anointed is before me. So we see here, I'll read one more verse here. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, nor the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. So it says here, the Lord said not to look on his countenance. So his countenance refers to a person's facial expression. We can often, there's a lot of things that you can gauge in a person by looking at their countenance. I personally am one of those people. I prefer discussions, talking to people in person, because I like to look at their facial expressions. I like to read their body language. It tells me a lot more than just the words they're saying. And most of us do that. We might do it subconsciously, but we do that. That's why in the new age of social media, the cell phone is so much better. You can have someone that's just a fiery chariot on that keyboard, and you get them in person, and they're just a mushy ball of wax that's melting if you try to say one word. That's the difference. So the Lord says, don't look at his facial expression. It's nor the height of his stature. I think Samuel was still thinking about Saul. Because it says in 1 Samuel 9:2 that from his shoulders upward, he was higher than any of the people, referring to Saul. He was a very tall man. So I think that was still kind of ingrained in Samuel's mind, that this is what God did last time, so he's probably going to do the same thing this time. You notice we're just talking about the outward. We haven't learned anything about these people yet. This is all being just based on how these people look. But God says, don't look on the outward, but on the heart. Amen? And I think some of you will hear that statement and will question it and will ponder it. Some of you will hear it and say, Amen. And my question to you that I want you to answer in your own heart is, why did you say Amen? Or why are you questioning it? This is a big controversy, so to speak, in Christian circles. The outward. Is it for God's glory, or is it for our own selfish desire? I ask each one of us this morning, what's in our heart? The two are very closely connected, closer than we think. The Lord is looking, the Lord sees. We might be able to fool the people around us. Might be able to fool our best friends. We might be able to even fool our spouse, but we won't fool God. God looks at the heart and God sees. And often, this statement gets pulled out of context. But let's keep reading here. See where that takes us. So, want to go to verse 8 here. And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And Jesse made Shammah pass by and said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. And again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. Then Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit till he come hither. So, this is where we start reading into the character of David a little bit. Here was a feast that was, we can only guess, imagine what kind of conversation would have happened in Jesse's home as they're deciding, hey, we've got to go to the sacrifice. Samuel is here, and how are we going to do all this and everything? And he says to all his sons, hey, you're all going to come with me. He says to David, but I want you to go tend the sheep. Probable? I would almost assume so. But we don't know that. I'm not stating that as fact. David's like, okay, sure. I'll go do that. The Bible doesn't say he said that, but he was doing that. It does say that. So, if we look at a shepherd, a shepherd is responsible for the total care, protection, and guidance of a flock of sheep. Functioning as a guardian, guide, and provider, they ensure that the sheep are fed, watered, kept safe from predators, treated for illness. Symbolically, the role represents the role represents dictated leadership involving sacrifice, guidance, and nurturing. So I have a question for all of us. Well, we'll go there a little bit later. So for now, David, he was a shepherd. Do we know the age of David? We're not told. The only time that we're ever told David's age is when he became king in Israel, and that was when he was 30. Other than that, we can play it back a little bit, because I think 7 years before that, he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years after that, he reigned in Israel. But we don't know exactly how old he was here. Some of the research I did is he could have been anywhere from 12 years old to 20 years old. So as a youth, he already had a lot of responsibility. He wasn't just doing nothing. He had purpose to his life. He was working. He was taking that one talent and doing something with it. And that's one of the character traits that I want to pull out of David, that he didn't just do nothing, waiting for him to be able to be old enough so he could do what everybody else does. So as we look at this role of a shepherd, it says total care and protection. If we take that role, and we'll just put it now to John and I are shepherds. We're shepherds of the flock here. So it's our job to give you guys protection. My question to the congregation is, do you want our protection? I don't want you to answer that. I want you to answer that in your heart. Do you want our protection? We're supposed to give you guidance. Do you want our guidance? We're supposed to be providers. We're supposed to keep you safe. Do you want that? That is a question that I want all of you to ask in your heart. That is the responsibilities that John and I have. So Sometimes I get the picture, you know, I think of David later on, not today, but later on, you know, we're going to learn about David and the lion and the bear. And sometimes, I'll be honest, I really appreciate all of you, but sometimes as a shepherd, this is what I feel. There's a bear attacking, and I'm trying to hold the bear away, and my sheep are just flocking to this bear. So I'm trying to keep my sheep back from the bear and fight the bear at the same time. That's the picture I get sometimes. My heart bleeds for you. Stay away from the bears. They're not your friends. Don't let your curiosity get the best of you. Okay, I want to rein this in a little bit. Brothers, all of us that are married and have children, you're the shepherd in your home. Okay, you have responsibility. It's your responsibility to keep your flock safe. It's your responsibility to make sure that your sheep don't bring snakes wrapped around their legs. Bring that into the den or into the sheepfold. Inspect your sheep. It's your responsibility. As fathers, we can't just sit by and say, well, hopefully our sheep are doing the right thing. We have that responsibility as fathers. That's not the responsibility of our sisters or our wives. That's ours, brothers. The world is trying to twist gender roles so that nobody knows what they're supposed to do. I'm not going to get into that today. That's a whole different can of worms that I'm not going to open today. But brothers, do what God has called you to do. Don't neglect your sheepfold. And as I can't stress enough, brothers, I want you to take this seriously. Okay, this is very, very, very seriously, especially with, I know you're sick and tired of hearing it, but I'm not going to stop talking about it. So you might as well just get used to it. Cell phones. Okay? That's the snake that's wrapped around that lamb's leg. It's a great tool. But it can be a horrible poison that will kill you. It will defile our young men, rob them of their innocence. It will deceive our young women and make them think that they're ugly. Is that okay with you, Dad? Take it seriously. Let's keep reading here. We're in verse 12, I believe, here. And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy, with all of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. The Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. It says three things here about David. All three things had to do with his outside appearance. that's going to argue me on that. That's not right. We just said that God doesn't look on the outside, he looks at the heart. Well, let's reread verse 7 and 6 Samuel, 1 Samuel, or yeah, 1 Samuel 16. Let's reread verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, nor the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Oh, guess we got that wrong. It just says that the Lord doesn't see like a man, because a man looks on the outward. The Lord looks on the heart. Does God care about the outward then? It would sure seem so. Not only from these scriptures, but from many more. How often, and when we read in Ruth, did it talk about the way people looked? Does anybody remember? Did it mention it in there? It did. It does. It talks about it several times. Sometimes we just don't see the things that we don't want to see. It says that David was ruddy. What does ruddy mean? Google says that ruddy in appearance means to have a healthy, reddish, or rosy complexion, often characterized by a red or pink tones on the skin, particularly on the cheeks and nose. It typically suggests a flushed, vibrant, or weathered look associated with good health, vitality, or outdoor work. Sisters, you don't have to raise your hand, but I got a question for you. Which one of you wants to be called a Rudy? I guarantee you, if I asked for a show of hands, nobody would put up their hand. Men, same question to you. Yeah, I know you don't care, brother. Most of us would want to be called Rudy. It says that David was Rudy. What if I called some of you brothers Buff? You'd be okay with that? Most guys would be. They'd be okay with that. But Rudy? No. Not Rudy. Brothers, I'll give you some free marriage advice. Some time ago, we were on a trip, and we had stopped somewhere, and we were going in to get some coffee and a bathroom break. Walking up to, I think it was McDonald's. I forget exactly what it was. But anyways, my wife and I are walking up there. I looked up. I read the sign. It said hot honey something. I don't know what it was. I saw those two words, and I said to my wife, hey, hon, they're talking about you. How many sisters would be okay with their husband saying that to them? Yeah. Brothers, compliment your wives. They absolutely love it. But to call somebody Rudy, not so much. But why is that? Because we care about the outward. We care about what we look like. And David it said he was Rudy. What did it mean? Well, according to that explanation there, it showed character traits. It showed he was hardworking. It showed that he took care of himself. He was healthy. It showed that, well, okay, if we read verse 18, which I'm not going to read right now, it says that David knew how to play the harp. So can we assume that David in his spare time, meanwhile he was watching the sheep, when he was sitting there on the rock or wherever he was sitting, he was applying himself to something. That's likely where he learned to play the harp. Does anybody here know how to play a harp? Sister, is it an easy instrument to play? It's easier, she said, if it's easier if you know how to play piano first. She didn't say it was easy. So somebody who doesn't know how to play piano, doesn't know how to play any musical instrument, would a harp be hard to play? John is saying, yes, it would be. I don't know what kind of harp that was, but honestly, let's face it, it was likely something that took a lot of effort. David applied himself to something profitable in his spare time. How are we doing with that today? When we have spare time, what's the first thing we do? We should have a contest so you can flick a dime the furthest. We laugh. Brothers, I'm not saying here that I'm guiltless in this. Okay? I doom scroll too. But you know what? It makes me feel rotten. And I'm sure each one of you that do that, you can testify to that as well. It makes you feel rotten. David knew how to apply himself. Well, brother, it's because he didn't have a cell phone. Oh, I'm sure he didn't have a cell phone, but there were other things that he could have been doing. What is a talent or a skill that we're teaching ourselves, that we're doing for the Lord's work, for the Lord's glory in our spare time? Or is it just for ourselves? Number two, it says he had a beautiful countenance. So a countenance refers to a person's facial expression. As we read earlier, it said it was beautiful. This one kind of hits home with me because my natural countenance is not beautiful. It's a straight face because I think a lot. And to some people, it makes me less approachable. So I've tried to work with that. Our countenance is supposed to radiate the love of God. It says here that David's countenance was beautiful. If I was to ask each one of you, how's your countenance today? When you looked at yourself in the mirror this morning, what were you looking at? What were you looking at? Thank you. Your countenance is right here. You know, I could go, don't do that. You're going to get hurt. Or I can say, don't do that. You might get hurt. I said the same words, but my countenance was different. One will be received better than the other. It makes a difference. Brothers and sisters, what I'm really trying to get across is the way we present ourselves makes a difference. We can't ignore that. For us to say that God doesn't care about the outward, it's wrong. If I have a guy, and then let me just say that that's the single most thing that we do, the thing that we judge the most every single day is how other people look. If I got a guy coming in for an interview, he's got unwashed clothes, torn up jeans, got a jacket that's ripped open, the inside stuffing is hanging out, his hair's all over the place, he's got a messy beard, smells like... How far do you think that interview is going to go? But I'm judging, right? Am I judging him? Oh, you better believe it, I'm judging him. I am reading him right down the line. I'm reading his character traits. I'm reading what kind of employee he's going to be. And I'm basing it all on the first 5 seconds of me meeting him. Yes, I'm doing that. And so do all of you. Don't try to deny it. When we go to work, most of us that work at a place, there's a dress code. We're expected to abide by that dress code. Police officers have a dress code. Thanks to one guy who didn't wear his uniform, Kenton and I, we got into a lot of trouble in Sierra Leone. Right, brother? Dress code matters. We thought he was just a civilian. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand where I'm getting at? If we say that the outside doesn't matter, the way we look, the way we do ourselves, we shower, we want to make sure that we're presentable. But more so, we want to make sure it looks like we're taking care of ourselves, but we also want to make sure that our countenance shows Christ, because our countenance will reveal what's in our heart. And if our countenance is fallen, chances are we will divert to something else to draw people's attention to. Don't look at my countenance, look at my muscles. If our countenance is fallen, our relationship with the Lord is not prospering. We got to divert attention to something else. And maybe it's whatever, it doesn't have to be your muscles. It can be anything. It can be something you own. It can be a vehicle. It can be your hair. It can be your job. It can be anything. But you're going to divert attention away from your countenance. Because if people look you in the eye, most people will be able to tell that your countenance has fallen. God wants our face to radiate such a glow for the Spirit of God that is within us that people just look at us and they're like, wow. Has anybody ever met a person like that? I have. I'm convinced it was an angel in bodily form. He didn't have any wings, but there was something about this man that was just different. And talking with him was like, it was sweet. It was sweet fellowship. He gave me one little bit of advice. That's it. The rest of our time was just the regular run-of-the-mill everyday things. But this man had a countenance that put me in reverence and in awe of God I didn't have to ask this man if he was saved. His countenance told me he was saved. That's what God's after. And number three, he was just good looking. David was just good looking. Said he was goodly to look to, and there's nothing there. He was good looking. So to summarize here, God cares very much about the outward. Our appearance is to reflect the glory of God, not the glory of man. That's what our appearance has to reflect. It should draw attention to Christ, not to ourselves. And that can only be done by a spirit, or it can't be done by this by the spirit of the flesh. The desires of that flesh have to be stripped. The desire to draw attention away from our countenance to our body or our stuff or our achievements, us, it has to be done away with. Obey, listen. Are we listening to what God is saying? There's a reason it's written in Scripture here. There's a reason that this portion of Scripture made it into the canon of the Bible. It's there for our edification. So next time you do something in your life, or next time we do something, including myself in this, whatever it is that we're going to do, let's ask ourselves, what is this going to do to my countenance? Whatever it may be. We want to make sure that our countenance radiates and glorifies God, not ourselves. Let's draw attention to Christ, not to ourselves. That was all I had.